Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Stephen's a young man. He's a young man full of faith. He's a man that's unlike others. He's been given a gift of miracles and signs. Imagine all the things that Stephen could do if he lived as long as John. Imagine all that God would have done with him. But Stephen wasn't chosen to live for God. He was chosen to die for him.
When we follow Christ with everything we have, then we must be willing to surrender all for him, even our lives. Stephen was chosen as a leader of the early church because of his dedication, his love for God, and his powerful gift of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps what was most incredible about him was he knew that no matter what happened, his life was in God's hands. With part two of Acts chapter 6 and 7, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
There's a moment going on here. God's doing something. He's going to use Stephen to launch the church into Judea and Samaria. He's using Stephen to launch them beyond Jerusalem. Who knows what else he's doing? Who knows how many people come to Christ? Who knows that Paul would have never become Paul had it not been for Stephen? Who knows that once Paul became saved and began to preach the gospel and became an apostle himself, that he didn't lay down at night, close his eyes, and see the face of Stephen like an angel? That wasn't one of the great motivating powers in the life of Paul. Some of you guys are saying, why are you bringing Paul into it? Just hang on. I'm getting ahead of myself, that's why. And so, in chapter 7, and let me just kind of prep you on this chapter. This is all the speech of Stephen until the very end. And there's a lot of history here. Stephen was a man of the word as well. He knew the Old Testament well. And when he starts talking to these guys, he starts talking to them about history. And he finally comes to a place where he wraps things up. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, whoever the writer of the Hebrews was in Hebrews chapter 11, both give us some more information that we don't find in the Pentateuch. So it's a good thing to study these little historical statements by these guys. Stephen here, he tells us some things about Abraham that we don't know by just studying Genesis, for example. But I'm going to kind of read through the history here quickly. Because tonight we're talking about this, the Stephen in giving, to having his life taken from him as the first martyr of the church. We could become sidetracked easily in the history here. We could talk about Abraham. We could talk about Moses. We could talk about David. They're all here. But I just kind of want to read through it, and I'll make minimal comments, hopefully, as we make it through here. Then the high priest said, are these things so? This is the high priest. Verse 1 of chapter 7. I assume it's Caiaphas. Could be Annas, right? Because Annas is still alive at this point. Could be Caiaphas. Either way, they got to be really sick of Jesus by now. They tried to crucify him to get rid of him. And now they have another miracle worker standing in front of him saying the very things that they accused Jesus of when they had him crucified. Are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, that tells us something that we didn't know before, that he was in Mesopotamia, and then he went to Haran, and God spoke to him before and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. Haran, by the way, was also Abraham's dad's name. And from there, we were not told, when his father died, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So God called Abraham to leave the land where he was at to go to the land that God would call him to. He brought his father with him, dwelt in a place called Haran, named after his dad. And when his dad dies, Abraham goes out to the land God called him to. It seems like this great man of faith had a stutter step in the very beginning. He's the father of faith. When God told him to leave the country he was in and go to the country he showed him, he had this 25-year stop at Haran. And God makes that hesitation in Abraham's life just seem like a moment. God honors faith even when there's moments where faith is not involved. He moved him to the land which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to put his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give them his possessions and to his descendants after him. Even when he didn't have a kid, he said, to your descendants, I'm going to give this to you. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. That's the slavery of the nation of Israel. All the nations to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. So God judged Egypt because they had been in bondage for so long. Said God, and after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became envious of Joseph in Egypt. So just moving through history here, and I think the council likes it. I think as he starts talking about Abraham, and now he's going to talk about Joseph, I think the council's like, this guy's all right. I like this guy. He's recounting Jewish history to us. He's trying to show them we haven't in any way abandoned our roots. The same is true with us who are part of Judeo-Christianity. We haven't abandoned any of our roots. We study the Old Testament, the Word of God. We rejoice when we look at how God moved in Abraham and Isaac and here Joseph. So he's showing them that. So he says, the patriarchs beginning to envy Joseph sold him into slavery. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor of Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt, of Canaan, and the fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. What a moment that was when those who had sold him into slavery suddenly realized it was Joseph. Joseph was being harsh with them as the leader of Egypt, and he revealed himself, I'm your brother. It's a powerful story. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of the relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the son of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Stephen knows Jewish history well. It was the only piece of land, by the way, that Abraham purchased was the land to bury Sarah, his wife, in. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near that God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and the multitude in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house. The Bible says that when Moses was born, that he was beautiful, and because of that, his mother saved him. It's really a funny statement. I wonder if he was an ugly baby, would he not have been saved? But here he makes mention of that he was pleasing to God even as a baby. And he says he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So here we learn that Moses goes to school in Egypt for 40 years. The wisdom of the Egyptian would be great. He's being raised basically as a pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter and was mighty in words and deeds. We don't know all the mighty things that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Here, Stephen says he was mighty in words and deeds, but when Moses is at the burning bush and God says, I want you to go and deliver my people, Moses says, I don't speak good, God. And God says, no, Moses, you don't speak well. But whatever Moses' problems with speaking was, here he was able to speak well in words and deed. Now, when he was 40 years old, we don't generally picture Moses that old, do we? When he's chased out of Egypt, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. He thought, I'm in Pharaoh's family. Certainly God wants me to deliver these people. They got to understand that. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them who were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? Do you want to kill us as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When Moses fled to Midian, he couldn't help but to be a deliverer there. Remember, he went to a well, and there were some gals that were trying to feed their sheep there, and some guys came in, chased the girls out. Moses came up and protected them and delivered them, and ended up marrying one of them, by the way. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Now Moses is 80 years old, in the burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice that the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals and this off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard the groanings and have come down to deliver them. And they came, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be the ruler and the deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel. That's a long setup. He's now finally to his point. It's taken him a while to do it. It's taken him a while to get there. He's gone through it. When Paul stands before his accusers, Paul often would fall back on this same framework. When he stood before Festus, and he went back and kind of went over history. When he stood before the council, he would go back and play the Jewish history. I wonder if when he did that, he thought about Stephen, taking all of this time to go all the way back. Seems to me he could have just started in verse 37. He could have just said, now this Moses. They all knew who Moses was, but he goes back through all of the history, showing them, and perhaps even more importantly us, that even though we are not going to be under the law, these are our roots. This is the foundation from which Jesus came out of, and therefore by us knowing him, that these are all our roots, and we learn so much by them. And so it says, this is that Moses whom said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. He goes back to Moses saying, now this is Moses. And Moses said that another prophet like him was going to rise up, and Moses told you to listen to him. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracle to give to us, who our fathers would not obey but rejected, and their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying, Aaron, make us gods that go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejected the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up tabernacles to Molech, the star of the god of Ramphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed instruction to Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the possession by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of their fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find him dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. He just keeps on going through the history. However, the Most High does not dwell in a temple made with prophets' hands. This is the second point. So he goes through a lot of history, and he stops to make his point about Moses. Moses said, there's going to come a prophet like me, you serve him. Now he comes to the temple. What was the accusation against him? That he was saying that this Jesus would tear down the temple one day. And so now he's going to Jesus, and he goes to the temple. He goes on and says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is God. God didn't dwell in houses made with hands. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And I love that he uses scripture to back up his point. Then Israel resists. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you, which the prophets and your fathers now persecute. They killed those who were foretold in the coming of the Just One, of whom now have become the betrayers and murderers, whom have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept the law. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So Stephen goes through all of the history. And when he gets to the end of it, instead of saying, you guys are part of that history, he says, you guys are outside of it. You guys are the ones that attacked. You guys are the persecutors. You aren't Abraham, and you aren't Moses, and you aren't Joseph. You aren't Joshua. You aren't David. You aren't Solomon. You're the attackers of all of these guys. That was his point. You guys are doing this now, even as we are. And at that very moment, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They're full of hatred. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, putting their fingers in their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. Now remember, this council, this is the Sanhedrin. This council doesn't have the legal right to put anybody to death. When Pilate said to them, you see to it, they said, we can't kill anybody. We can't execute anybody. This is not an execution. This is the Sanhedrin in a rage coming after Stephen and killing him, murdering him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said these, he fell asleep. Now, we don't know to what degree Paul was involved in this. The young man whom they laid the coats down on is Paul. Luke is very dramatically. Remember, Luke meets Paul in Europe. Paul is in Asia, what is today Turkey. He's preaching all over there. He receives a vision from a man saying, come help us. He goes over to Europe and runs into Luke. Luke becomes a companion of Paul. Paul leads Luke to the Lord. Paul no doubt heard this story from Paul. And so Luke is now writing here in Acts about something he knows very well. And he writes about this very beginning of Paul and seeing Stephen die. I think that this had such an incredible impact on him. We can't help but notice also how much like Jesus Stephen is, that he gives up his spirit, that he prays that they would be forgiven for what they're doing as they bring him out and they kill him. Now, out of this comes the persecution of Saul. Saul persecutes the church. And he persecutes them with such ferocity that he drives them out of Jerusalem and they go to other cities. They even go around the world. And because of this persecution, they push the gospel around the world. And then Paul, in a little while, spoiler alert, Stop up your ears if you need to at this point, if you don't want to know. Paul ends up becoming Christian and goes out and preaches to the very people that he was used to push him around the world. God used the life of Stephen as a pivot point to take the gospel from Jerusalem and around the world. God could have done it anyway. He wanted to. But he chose to take the life of this young man and to use it for his glory in this way. And he does it with such grace. And for me, it encourages me to say to God, use my life however. Lord, my life is yours. You use it in whatever way. I don't want to be stoned for him. But if that's what God wanted, we would take it that he would give us the grace that we need in those moments. Lord, use our life in whatever way you want to use it. Let our lives be consumed for you. I don't think there's anybody that can accuse Stephen. There's such a good foundation laid for him. He was a great guy. He was a powerful man of God. He was used by God. He was chosen because of the faith that he had. Who could say that his life was taken from him because he didn't have enough faith? Sometimes we think that when we give our lives to Christ, nothing bad is going to happen to us, when in reality, God is going to use the bad things that happen to us for his glory. God is able to cause all things to work together for the good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And since we're not the only ones who suffer, all of the world suffers, all of the world faces difficulties, except that our difficulties are used for good. Our struggles are used for the glory of God. And I would rather have the struggles that I'm going to face one way or another be used for the glory of God, be used for God to be exalted and lifted up. And what an incredible example. By the way, one more contrast and then we're done. That's the contrast between Stephen and his death and the death of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. We have Stephen in chapter 6 and 7. You can't help but to have these two deaths back to back, or these three deaths back to back, Ananias and Sapphira and Stephen, and not see the radical difference. Two of them dying in the midst of their hypocrisy for their own life, seeking to exalt themselves, and Stephen dying, exalting God and lifting him up. And how differently we look at Ananias and Sapphira and Stephen today. Stephen not even desiring to have his name known, but wanting to lift up Jesus. We look at him as an incredible man, and Ananias and Sapphira we cluck our tongue at, as it were. I don't know if any of you guys cluck your tongue anymore, but as it were. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we are so encouraged by studying your word. It is so meaningful, so rich, and so powerful. It hits us where we live and where we are. And we want to give our lives to you. We want to be what Romans 12 tells us, living sacrifices, yours, for how you direct us. And Lord, as we consider even the church here that we're a part of, and we realize we're just a part of the church, there's so much more. But Lord, that this is really a work that you've done, directed by your Spirit, that you've gifted people and brought them together. What an absolutely amazing thing to be a part of. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. Help us to really be used by you to do what the early church did, that the gospel would be being preached, that people would be getting saved and commit their lives to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.